Recently, I was shown a film called Coach Carter. I don't know if any of you may have seen or heard of this. And it was a few months ago that someone showed me it. It's quite an interesting film. It's actually based on the life of this man called Ken Carter. And Ken Carter, a few years ago, took on a job as the basketball coach in Richmond High School in America. And Richmond was one of your, I guess, a sort of stereotypical ghetto region in America. It was a really deprived area where this whole society was overrun by drugs and crime and just all that sort of things. It just wasn't a nice place to live. There wasn't a lot going for the area. There wasn't a lot going for the people that lived there. And Ken Carter took on the job as the new basketball coach. And when he took on this job, he didn't just want to be a man that was responsible for coaching a basketball team, but he wanted to do something bigger, because he realised that the future of the young men that you see in the picture, they didn't have a great future ahead of them. He knew that most of them would end up in prison if they kept going along the road that they were doing. So he decided that he wanted to do something bigger. And part of that was to change the whole regime of the basketball team. And he brought out a contract that each player had to sign. And there was lots of different requirements that had to be met in this contract. Things like achieving a certain average grade score, or their behaviour in class, and just a lot of wee things he brought in just to teach them about respect, and to just to try and give them a bigger picture, just to try and encourage them that they were capable of so much more than they would ever have thought possible. Things start well for this team. The team last year had only won 4 games in the entire season. But soon, as the season begins this year, they win all of their games. They go in this amazing, unprecedented winning streak. Nobody can beat Richmond. But as time passes, the coach, Ken Carter, gets the reports about the progress of each student that's on his team, and it doesn't make pleasant reading for him. He finds out that a handful of students are failing to meet the exam scores that was required of them. He finds out that some of them aren't even going to class, and that their behaviour, when they do turn up, is just rotten and inappropriate. And rather than just continuing on with this great winning streak, he decides that drastic action is needed. And so he bans the players from the gym. He actually puts a chain round the door and tells them that they have to report to the library. And when they get there, he explains to them what he's all about is something much more bigger than basketball. He wants to see these guys succeed in their life. He wants to see them go on to college, to go on and better themselves, to get out of the whole society of crime and gangs and guns. He doesn't just stop at banning training though, he actually forfeits a whole series of games. And when the team started winning, the whole town of Richmond just got really enthused. They really got behind the team. This deprived area that didn't have a lot going for it was just energised. The basketball team seemed to give them a new hope. And all of a sudden, the coach had locked the players out and he'd forfeited games. And this all reached a head when the coach forfeited the biggest game of the season. People started to hate this guy, Ken Carter. Everywhere he went, he was heckled and he was threatened. And his shop was even vandalised. But he still stood firm to his belief that these guys were capable of so much more. And he stuck with that because he knew that his plan went much bigger than what people could see. Everybody in the community just saw this winning team, but he could see a bigger picture. He could see a brighter future for these students. It's quite an interesting film to watch. There's a lot in it. And it's really got me thinking about the whole idea of what's the bigger plan behind it all. And that's what I've been trying to think about when we come this morning and think about Jesus. You know, what was behind it all? What was his ultimate goal? Was it bigger than perhaps what people thought? And this morning I'd like to look at a passage of reading in Mark chapter 2. And it's an interesting encounter. Wherever Jesus went, people had heard about some of the great things he'd done, the great miracles. So many people had been healed, and they just thought his teaching was amazing. He became a big celebrity throughout his time in Israel. Whenever he visited an area, people flocked to hear what he had to say. They were desperate to see what he had to do. They wanted to see him perform miracles, to see people healed. And the instance we read about here in Mark 2 is no different. Jesus has visited a place called Capernaum, which you'll see is to the north of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, just there. And he visited a home which apparently would have looked something like this inside. Just this tiny wee room, but it was packed full of people. People would come desperate to hear what Jesus had to say. So I'd just like to read the passage in Mark 2 now. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." It's quite an interesting encounter we have here. And the thing that's really struck me as I've thought about this man that Jesus met, this man that was carried in, was the very first thing that Jesus said to him was, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And I've just been trying to work out, as I've been reflecting in this passage, why Jesus immediately confronted this whole idea of sin. Surely it was plain to see what the immediate need of this man was. He was paralyzed. He couldn't do anything for himself. The only reason he survived was because of the people around him, people that would look after him, give him handouts. He couldn't do anything for himself. Surely the biggest need for this man was to be healed physically. But Jesus immediately goes to this idea of sin. He doesn't tackle the man's physical needs first. Whilst it's obvious that he cares about the man's physical needs and the fact that heals him, immediately Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." The question I've got though is, what's sin got to do with it here? Why did this man in the passage need his sins forgiven? Surely he couldn't have been that bad a person. I mean, just thinking about the fact that he was paralysed, you know, surely he couldn't have been capable of committing any really huge atrocities. You know, it wasn't like he was in a position where, for example, he could have killed someone. All he could do was lie there. Why did Jesus feel the need to say, "Your sins are forgiven"? And the big problem is that sin is a big deal. Sin is what has cut us off from God. And we're reading this verse in Isaiah 59. "But there is a problem. Your sins have cut you off from God. Because of your sin, he has turned away and will not listen anymore." It's quite a serious issue that Jesus is confronted. The whole idea of sin is one that affects us all. Because sin and God, they just can't go together. They're just incompatible. You know, and you can trace this whole idea right back to the beginning of things, to the creation of the world. If you go back to the early chapters of Genesis, where you read about the fall of man, when you read about the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, it changed everything. That special relationship that man had shared with God was ruined. And just like Adam and Eve ourselves, all the wrong things that we've done, all the times we've been disobedient to God, that's destroyed the relationship that we could have with him. Because there's a huge standard that we must adhere to if we want to have a relationship with God. It says in Leviticus, "You must therefore be holy, because I am holy." But when you go into the New Testament and you think, well, what do the numbers look like? how many people actually meet the standard, and it doesn't look good. For all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. It's not pleasant reading that. Everybody is falling short. Nobody can meet God's standard. Nobody can meet that bar. God is so holy. He's so perfect, so pure, so good, that he just can't handle sin. We've all fallen short. You know, and sometimes we might just fall into the trap of trying to justify ourselves and trying to look at what we're like in relation to other people. You know, if you just look at the Ten Commandments and you take that as a basic framework of the standards that we've got to adhere to, you can look at things like do not steal and do not murder. You know, and you can think, well, I've not done anything like that. You know, I'm pretty good. If you pick up a newspaper or you watch the news in the evening, it doesn't make for pleasant reading or pleasant viewing at times. You see so much badness going on. And sometimes it can be a problem when you look at that and then you compare yourself to that. You suddenly think that you're not so bad. But when you read the Bible, there isn't a grading system. It's not that some people are better than others, some people are good, are more good than others. Ultimately, it's a case of you've either sinned or you've not. And there's a verse in James that says that, and the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. When it comes down to it, it's a black and white issue. We've either met God's standard or we haven't. And the Bible tells us that none of us have met God's standard. I'm just trying this morning to get across the whole issue that sin is important. That's what Jesus confronted initially with the man in our passage in Mark. The first thing he did was look and say, your sins are forgiven. Because that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to the world to deal with sin. You know, so many people came to see what he was doing. They came to see people healed. They came to hear what Jesus had to teach. But Jesus didn't just come to give a nice sermon at the weekend. He didn't just come to take care of people's physical needs. What else Jesse cares about that? You know, he cared about this man, cared about where this guy was at. Ultimately, he thought much bigger. It wasn't just where this man was at on this particular day, but Jesus looked at where this man stood in eternity because of sin. However small that might seem to us, we've been cut off from that relationship with God. And that's what Jesus came to the world to deal with. Once and for all, he came to deal with this whole issue. He came to die on the cross. And because of that, we can be free. And it relies on faith and not works. Sometimes people can get stuck with the whole idea that if you're just good, if you do your best to live a good life, you'll be sorted when it comes to the end and when it comes to where you stand in eternity. It's almost as if there's a sort of scale of balancing out the good things versus the bad things. But it doesn't work like that. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on our good deeds. It is based on our faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. It's only because Jesus came that we can be free. It's only because Jesus died on the cross that we can have that relationship with God. And I'd just like to show a clip from the film Coach Carter. I pulled a few clips off of one of the interesting storylines, and it involves one of the characters, a young guy called Timo Cruz. And Timo is already caught up in the whole gang culture of the society he's living in. He's caught up in the gun crime and the drugs and all that goes with that. And when Ken Carter, this new coach, appears in the scene and lays down all these new rules, Timo doesn't agree with that and he storms out. But he doesn't just storm out. He causes a huge racket and he actually tries to attack the coach. And so we'll just break in and hopefully the technology will work. It's quite a nice moment in that film at the end there when you see how his teammates reacted. Because of the wrong that the character Timo had done, the only way he could get back on the team was to pay a price. To pay a heavy price at that. and they tried under their own steam to meet the standard. He tried his hardest, but ultimately, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it himself. And it was only when the members of his team stepped down and said that they would pay the price for him that Timon was able to rejoin the team and become part of that great success story at Richmond. So it is when we think about Jesus. Because of our sin, because of all the wrong that we've done, there's a heavy price. The price is death. But Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to come and to pay that price for us so that the relationship that we can have with God could be restored. It was only because Jesus came, only because he took that punishment for us on the cross. Yet now God, in his gracious kindness, declares us not guilty. He has done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. Ultimately, when we think about the encounter Jesus had with this man, Jesus was thinking about something so much bigger than just the here and now. So much bigger than just physical needs. Whilst where we stand in terms of work, in terms of family, in terms of our finances, whilst all that is important and has its place, the biggest issue was confronted right away with Jesus. The issue of sin. Ultimately, coming to the cross to pay the price for us was the goal. That was ultimately what Jesus' plan was all about. He came to pay the price. And just to finish off, you know, I think John 3:16 puts things really nicely. Perhaps you've heard it, you know, countless times in your life. You know, it's almost just second nature, but just as we're gathered here, take a moment just to reflect on what the verse says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's what it's all about. When it all comes down to the crunch, everything becomes about Jesus. Everything comes about where we're going to put our faith. Jesus came, died on the cross, and took the punishment for all our sins. And he rose again so that we can be free. If we accept Jesus personally, he will grant us that freedom. He will restore that relationship we can have with God. But it's only if we put our faith in Jesus. That's just something I'd like you to think about. Where do you stand today? Perhaps you're